Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. My dear brothers and sisters, it is my pleasure and my honor to be the humble servants of the master of the martyrs, Sayyid al-Shuhada, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, and to serve you in these holy and sacred nights where the epic and the revolution of Imam Hussein has been presented to the world. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give me the strength, the guidance, and the ability to be at the best way possible to serve him and serve this noble community. I also was told to recite Al-Fatiha for the deceased, for those ones that Brother Haj Mushtaba have mentioned their names. Among them is Hajja Batul. Did you mention her name? So I would like to ask you to recite Surah Al-Fatiha, but before I would like to thank my dear brother Ali Muhammad, who recited this beautiful poetry for the soul of the deceased, for the special ones that we mentioned their names. رحم الله من أعاد الفاتحة مع الصلوات. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والحمد لله رب العالمين صلى الله عليك يا سيدي ويا مولاي يا رسول الله صلى الله عليك يا سيدي ويا مولاي يا أبا عبد الله يا رحمة الله الواسعة ويا باب نجاة الأمة ويا عبرة كل مؤمن ومؤمنة يا ليتنا كنا معكم سيدي فنفوز فوزا عظيما قال تعالى في كتابه الكريم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم ولله العزة ولرسوله وللمؤمنين ولكن المنافقين لا يعلمون صدق الله العلي العظيم
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
The revelation of this ayah in Surah Al-Munafiqun was revealed to the Prophet, peace be upon him, as a response, an answer, a challenge to the head of Munafiqeen, Abdullah ibn Abi Salul, who have declared after the loss of Muslims in the battle of Uhud, he said, when we go back to Medina, the honorable will kick the servile out of Medina. يَقُولُونَ لَئِن رَجَعْنَا إِلَى الْمَدِينَةِ لَيُخْرِجَنَّ الْأَعَزُّ مِنْهَا الْأَذَلُ. Considering himself to be the honorable, the glorified, while the Prophet, peace be upon him, and the Muslims are the humiliated ones, and he will force them out. So the ayah came to challenge him and to say, وَلِلَّهِ الْعِزَّةِ. For God is the glory, honor, and dignity, as it is for the prophets and for the mu'mineen. Inspired by this ayah, brothers and sisters, my topic tonight is Karbala, the school of honor. If we look at the revolution of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, in 61 of Al-Hijra, it can be simplified only in one word, a single phrase, and that is honor and dignity. It is simplified in his words from the very outset of his revolution. Wherever he went, in any stop he made, in any occasion that he had the opportunity, he said it loudly. One of them, when he says, وَاللَّهِ لَا أُعْطِيكُمْ بِيَدِي إِعْطَاءَ الذَّلِيلِ وَلَا أُفِرُّ مِنْكُمْ فَرَارَ الْعَبِيدِ I will not give in like a humiliated, servile person, nor I will run away from you like a servant. In another one, he says, إِنِّي لَا أَرَى الْمَوْتِ إِلَّا سَعَادَةً وَالْحَيَاةُ مَعَ الظَّالِمِينَ إِلَّا بَرَمَا I do not see death, but a victory. And a life with ظالمين is nothing but worthless. From these words, we inspire the topic, honor. Inshallah, my topic will be divided into three segments. The first one is the meaning and significance of honor and dignity and its significance in the Islamic teaching. Second, the factors and causes that brings and grants honor to individuals as well as nations. And the third segment of the speech will be about the manifestation of honor and dignity in the battle and revolution of Karbala. I will elaborate after your big and loud salawat. The meaning of honor, pride, and dignity. The scholars say it is the state and position once reached by an individual or nation, it cannot be defeated. It cannot be overcome. It cannot be prevailed on. Someone who's unbreakable is considered to be honored. It's considered to be dignified. The word comes from the Arabic vocabulary, izzah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He owns the izzah, He owns the honor. As an example in the Holy Quran, it says, قُلِ اللَّهُمَّ مَالِكَ الْمُلْكِ تُؤْتِي الْمُلْكَ مَنْ تَشَاءُ وَتُنْزِعُ الْمُلْكَ مِمَّنْ تَشَاءُ وَتُعِزُّ مَنْ تَشَاءُ وَتُذِلُّ مَنْ تَشَاءُ You, the Lord, you're the honor of sovereignty. You're the owner of the sovereignty. You take sovereignty away and you grant sovereignty to whom you will. And you make someone honored and you make someone dishonored upon your will. The grantor of honor and dignity is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There is a misconception, there is a misunderstanding between arrogance and honor. What is the difference between the two? At one side, you have honor, dignity, and pride. On the other one, you have arrogance and egotism. What is the difference between the two? When you look at arrogance and egotistic nature, you see that it is coming, stemming from the selfish nature, the animalistic nature of a human being. It is an offensive feeling when I feel that I am superior to others, compared to others, and others are inferior to me. Why? Based on some materialistic factors and causes, due to economic or financial status, to ethnic reason, to some social and religious reasons, and differences, I believe that I am more superior than others, and others are inferior to me. This comes from my selfish nature. Because I am selfish, because I am materialistic, I give in to my selfish nature, and believe that I am superior to others. Here comes arrogance and egotism. But when you look at honor and dignity, it is a self-value. When I give value to my humane nature, what is the difference between human and other living things? It's by mind and conscience. My mind and conscience set me different from the rest of the living things, from the rest of the animals. Therefore, I value my humanity. Therefore, I do not transgress. I do not murder. I do not kill. I do not put myself in an indecent position. I do not do an obscene thing because I honor my humanity. I honor my faith. A believer respect his faith, respect his belief that he has to God. Therefore, he does not compromise his own faith, does not compromise the status in which he is. Therefore, does not do an indecent thing. Many people, probably all of us, get tempted to do, you know, commit sins, do something that is not good, wrongdoing. But some of us think and say, would it be nice and decent that I, the representative of Islam and Muslim, put myself in such a compromising position? That belief, that feeling is considered to be an honor to the iman that we have. You see, brothers and sisters, iman or belief and piety is not an individual right. It is the right of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. God has given us this faith, therefore we have to respect it. Why? Because the value of a believer is even higher than the value of the Kaaba. One day the Prophet, peace be upon him, sitting in the front of Kaaba, and he says, Alhamdulillah alladhi sharrafaki wa'azzamaki. Then he pauses 1 second, and he says, وَحُرْمَةُ الْمُؤْمِنِ أَعْظَمُ مِنْكِ. The value and the honor of a believer is higher than a Kaaba. For what reason? Because of the flesh and the blood that we have? Or because of our adherence to our values, our adherence to our religion, our commitment to our faith? When I commit myself to my faith, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives me a value. Therefore, I should not give in to my commanding soul, nor to an external one, like a despot, a ruthless ruler, a ruthless enemy. And Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam has a beautiful word. He says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ فَوَّضَ إِلَىٰ عَبْدِهِ الْمُؤْمِنِ أُمُورَهُ كُلَّهَا وَلَمْ يُفَوِّضْ إِلَيْهِ أَنْ يَذُلَّ نَفْسَهُ. God has given, entitled his servant to do anything, to relegate it to him, the mastery of his affairs. His affairs is left to him, except one thing, that he should not humiliate himself. Humiliation sometimes to my own commanding soul, that I put myself in a compromising position, or in a front of a ruthless despot. Again, I have to respect my honor. And Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, he himself exemplifies this. Give us an example of how a believer respects himself and does not give himself into the ruthless leader. One day, al-Mansur al-Dawaniqi, Mansur al-Abbasi, visited Medina. He used to go to Hajj. Then he would visit the tomb of the Prophet, peace be upon him. Everyone all the dignitaries, they will rush to welcome him and visit him, except al-Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam in Medina. He does not. So he writes a letter to the Imam and tells him, Ya Ja'far, لِمَ لَا تَخْشَانَا كَمَا يَخْشَانَ النَّاسِ. Why don't you come and visit us the same way as everybody does? Come and visit us. Why don't you come and visit us? The Imam alayhi salam tells him, لَيْسَ لَدَيْنَا مِنَ الدُّنْيَا مَا نَخَافُكَ فِيهِ. We don't have any property or any wealth that we are afraid that you will come and confiscate it. Why do we have to come and visit you? وَلَيْسَ لَكَ مِنَ الْآخِرَةِ مَا نَرْجُوهُ مِنْ. And you don't have any value, any piety, any knowledge that is worthy for Akhirah that will come and seek benefit from you. What do you expect us? Should I come and tell you iltimas dua? I don't need your dua. I don't need your, you know, your value. So you don't worth anything for my Akhirah, and I don't have anything to lose in this dunya. Why would I visit you? He tells him, visit us to advise us. تَصْحَبُنَا لِتَنْصَحُنَا. Be with us so you can give me piece of advice. The Imam promptly tells him, مَنْ أَرَادَ الْآخِرَةِ لَا يَصْحَبُكْ وَمَنْ أَرَادَ الدُّنْيَا لَا يَنْصَحُكْ. Someone who seeks Akhirah would not befriend you. And someone who seeks dunya would not give you piece of advice. He would not advise you. Because he's seeking dunya. The minute that he says something against you, you will get agitated. And you will expel him and repel him. This is an example of honor. Al-Imam al-Hasan alayhi salam has a beautiful words. He gives the magic formula. He says, if you want to gain honor and dignity, it is very simple. He says, من أراد عزا بلا سلطان. من أراد عزا بلا عشيرة وهيبة بلا سلطان وثروة بلا مال فليخرج من دل معصية الله إلى عز طاعته. Someone who would like to seek honor and dignity without having a big tribe, an army, a nation behind him. If he wants to have a majesty but without being a ruler, if you want to be considered wealthy but without money, do only one thing. Get yourself from the humility of wrongdoing in front of your Lord to عز طاعته, the honor of being obedient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When you become an honor by obedience to Allah, you have gained the honor and dignity. But someone who commits wrongdoing and sins, in fact, he is considered to be dishonored, have insulted his honor. That was the first point, brothers and sisters. Alhamdulillah, mashallah, we're going quick. The second point that I will talk about are the causes and the factors that grant honor and dignity and pride for the individual as well as the entire community and nation. Sallu ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
When you look at Islamic teachings, you see that it does not differentiate between masses, between people. Does not give a preference for a certain set of individuals and people over another set of individuals and peoples, except in two areas or three areas. One of them is piety. إِنَّ أَكْرَمَكُمْ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ أَتْقَاكُمْ. The piety, the righteousness, give us a preference over others. This is number one. The second one is knowledge. The most important source of honor and dignity is knowledge. Gaining knowledge. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَرْفَعِ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا مِنْكُمْ وَالَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْعِلْمَ دَرَجَاتٍ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will uplift the believers and more specifically, higher those who have knowledge and believers. Another ayah says, قُلْ هَلْ يَسْتَوِي الَّذِينَ يَعْلَمُونَ وَالَّذِينَ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ. Are those two group of people are equal? The ignorance with the knowledgeable are considered to be on the same footing, on the same level? Obviously, it is not. Always Islam prefers the knowledgeable over the non-knowledgeable, the illiterate. When you look at the history, throughout the history, you see nations, individuals, communities, those who have gained knowledge had a better status in life. They fared much better than others. They left a legacy that never dies. Look at the Greek civilization, for example. Greece is a small country. The Greek civilization geographically was in a very small place. But look at the civilization of the Greeks. They have conquered the entire globe. Due to what? Due to the sword and weapon and arm? Or because of their thoughts? The strength of their thoughts and the breadth of their knowledge. Their legacy have even inspired the modern history, the modern nations, in every aspect of their lives. Compared, for example, to the Mongols. The Mongolians who came and took a big swath of land, all the way from China, all the way to the eastern fronts of Europe, when they captured and conquered. But eventually, what happened to them? Where's their memory now? Where's their legacy? Everything is gone. What did it leave? Knowledge has left and preserved the previous people, while the second ones were vanished. Al-Imam Ali alayhi salam says, وَالْعُلَمَاءُ بَاقُونَ مَا بَقِيَ الدَّهْرِ. It says that everybody dies except the ulama, the knowledgeables. Those are the ones who will live. They will become immortalized throughout the history. They never vanish. When you compare the people of the Arabian Peninsula before Islam and after Islam, what were they? Before Islam, they were a bunch of barbarian nomads. And unfortunately, most of them are still barbarian nomads. Those people used to fight between themselves, kill themselves. They were humiliated. A beautiful example, a beautiful picture Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam gives when she delivers her decisive speech. She says, كنتم تشربون الطرب وتقتاتون القد والورب أدلة خاسئين تخافون أن يتخطفكم الناس من حولكم فأنقذكم الله تبارك وتعالى بأبي محمد. She would say, كنتم تشربون الطرق. Your drinking water was from a swamp, still water that was mixed. This is the طرق. طرق is a mixture of a swamp water that has been mixed with the dropping and urine of the animals. That was the drinking waters of the Jahiliyyah, of the Arabs in the Arabian Peninsula. وَتَقْتَعْتُونَ الْقَدَّ وَالْوَرَقِ. Your food, your favorite dish, was the dried blood mixed with the fat of the dead animals. That was their best dish. And the bushes, those wild plants in the desert. That was their food. You were so humiliated and terrified that you were afraid people will come and take you and ransack you at any minute, until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has saved you by my father. But look at after Islam. What did happen to them? When the knowledge burst from the Islamic societies, when the Islamic nation delivered scientists and polymaths like Ibn Sina, like Jabir ibn Hayyan, like Abu Rayhan al-Biruni, and Nasir al-Din al-Tusi, and Muhammad ibn Zakariya al-Razi, that even today they have left their fingerprints, their everlasting fingerprints on the world civilizations. Recently, Bill Clinton, the former president of the United States, in his speech, he says that the Western civilization is indebted to the Islamic civilization, to the Islam civilization. You see, Islam has two meanings in the Western literature. One, as a religion, just like Christianity and Judaism. The other one, as a civilization. You can't say a Jewish civilization or a Christian civilization, but an Islamic civilization, meaning that Islam has produced one of the best and most potent civilizations that lived for 700, 800 of years. Of course, that was thanks to the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam. Some people think it was the beauty and the hard work of the governments. No. Honestly, the governments were just the opposite. They wanted to keep people in ignorance. They wanted to keep them ignorant. Here, I can give you an example. When the Prophet, peace be upon him, took the prophethood and he became the messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he was the source of knowledge, was the source of enlightenment and wisdom. In the time that he was in Medina, over 10 years, after every single prayers, he would deliver a sermon, a speech. Meaning 5 daily prayers, 5 daily sermons and speeches. Where are they now? How many speeches, how many sermons of the Prophet we have? If we could have preserved single sermon in every day, now we should have almost 3,500 sermons left from the Prophet. Where are they? People would take the Prophet, peace be upon him, the source of knowledge, the source of wisdom. What happened after him? The minute that the Prophet died, the government went and collected all the sayings, all the narrations of the Prophet in a big pile and burned them. The Khalifa takes a pride. He himself says that I went to my daughter and told her, have you collected anything from the Prophet? Meaning corroborated things, meaning things that have been written as narrations from the Prophet. She said, yes. He said, I collected. And then I gathered other Sahaba and told them, have you ever written any narrations of the Prophet? They said, yes. He said, I made a pile. They were more than 500 narrations. Then I burnt them all. This is how the Khulafa used to take the words and the narrations of the Prophet. So if you see any advances that Islam and Muslims have done, it is due to the encouragement of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. Jabir ibn Hayyan was one of the biggest students, famous students of Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, as well as Hisham ibn al-Hakim. If you look at their legacy, their writings, what they have left, big portion of science, the modern science, comes from those traces that they have left. Anyway, let's go back to the topic. So Islam advocates knowledge, even in certain instances that is considered to be illegal and haram, but when Islam looks at it and see it brings benefits to the public, it advocates it. For example, when someone dies, a Muslim dies, dissecting the body of Muslim by default is considered to be haram. You're not supposed to dissect the body of a dead Muslim. Why? Because this is considered to be disrespect. But all scholars, all ulama say, if this will contribute to medicine, if this contributes to gaining knowledge, and becoming independent from aliens, independent from others, then it's considered to be legal. Dissect the body of the dead and learn for the sake of gaining knowledge and learning. Islam condone this act, says it is fine as long as you become independent from others. You see, Muslims, Muslim nations, Muslim countries, if they have needs and those needs are not met domestically and they have to bring someone from outside, is considered to be haram. It becomes kifa'i, wajib kifa'i, meaning it is upon, it becomes wajib for every single person until some group of people, they take the lead, take the charge to suffice that need, suffice that field, whether it's in medicine or engineering or literature, in any field of life, Muslims have to be sufficient. Literate, gaining knowledge and gaining awareness, inshallah, tomorrow my topic will be about gaining awareness and enlightenment. I will talk about it more extensively. One way, one benefit that we will get is that the crooks will be reduced in the society. Today, how many nations and how many people believe in witchcraft, in sorcery, in palm reading? I have read a statistics, a study in Egypt. It says that every year people spend almost $2 billion for what? For palm reading, for witchcraft, for sorcery. Where does this come from? Comes from ignorance. Of course, you know, Egypt was honest and forthcoming in showing those data. You know, it's not unique. This applies to every Muslim country. Other Muslim countries concealed those numbers. They didn't talk about them. But Egypt was honest to show those numbers. You see, brothers and sisters, unfortunately, today, when you look at the literacy rates, they say that there is 1 billion people worldwide that are considered to be illiterate. 75% of those 1 billion people come from 10 countries. 5 out of those 10 countries are Muslim countries. Muslim countries. I would not mention them. Some of them are in Asia. Some of them are in Africa. With heavy population, unfortunately, they are illiterate. Despite the fact that Islam has emphasized so much, it says طلب العلم فريضة على كل مسلم ومسلم. It is a فريضة. It's a wajib. It's a mandatory thing. But when you look at the status of Muslims, unfortunately, you see they are so backward, independent. They are always reliant on others. Today, when you look at the Islamic nations, you see, starting from personal items to household, you know, appliances, to furniture, to clothing, to weapons, arms, everything is coming from abroad. You know, pre-packaged, ready-made, brought to you by others, only for consumptions. Muslims are good for consumptions. They never bother to, you know, produce anything. Therefore, to gain honor and dignity is through knowledge. The second one, brothers and sisters, is wealth and physical power. Also, wealth is considered to be a source of honor and dignity. You see, the Jahiliyun, those people who were in the Arabian Peninsula before, they used to bury their daughters alive. Why would they do that? Because they were poor. When someone is poor and weak, always will receive the harsher treatment. Have you seen anyone who is strong and powerful get mistreated, get penalized, brought to court and then penalized for his wrongdoings? Or it's always the poor and the weak who has to pay the heavy price. Those people were afraid that due to poverty, their daughters not to go and sell themselves and put themselves in a compromising situation, They wanted to keep their honor, not to, you know, to be dishonored. Therefore, they would kill their daughters. Due to what? Due to poverty. Islam came to advocate economic prosperity, give incentives both to the people and to the government. For example, the zakat that is applied by the Islamic government. Based on what? It says that for the naqdain, for gold and silver, you take zakat. For the vegetables and grains, you take zakat. For cattle, you take zakat. Meaning that, well, if there is no one in the society who has those, there is no taxation, there is no zakat. Therefore, the government has to be poor, doesn't have anything. Therefore, the government gives incentives to the farmers, incentives to the entrepreneurs, to the merchant to work, and then they will collect the zakat from them. When they become entrepreneurs, when they do agriculture, and when they breed livestock, they change lifestyle. You see, the Arabs before, there used to be nomads, migrating nomads, and warriors, living and on raiding others and killing others, and migrating from place to place. But agriculture, it brings people together. They settle. They start to develop a civil society, a civilization. They settle. That was the vision of Islam when they implemented taxation. The other one is the physical power, the military might. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَأَعِدُّوا لَهُمْ مَا اسْتَطَعْتُمْ مِنْ قُوَّةٍ. Sometimes you want military might not to fight, not to win the battle, rather to deter others, to deter the enemy. Military might, arms and weapons are the best deterrents. They keep the enemy away. The Prophet, peace be upon him, he would tell Muslims, whenever there is a new arm, a new weapon has arrived in the market, he tells the Muslims to learn how to manufacture it, how to make it. He heard that there was a new type of arm that has been produced in Yemen. Yemenis have made this weapon. He's dispatched a group of people to go there, study and learn how these are manufactured. The Prophet would send, you know, expeditionary force, surveillance, spies to the enemy, to check on the enemy, to see what the enemy, in what stage the enemy is. Not just to go and sleep and pray in the masjid. He would work, he would prepare himself. The more military might you have, the safer you are. I don't like to get into politics. I want to keep it the way it is. But the brothers and sisters, have we asked ourselves why the US and the powerful five countries sit together and negotiated for 2 years, over more than 2 years, with Iran for their nuclear file? For what reason? Have you ever seen in the history of United States, for 200 years and more, that one day, a single day, that the government of United States sat down with a third world country and negotiated something that matters to their own national interest and national security? Which time the United States sat with people to negotiate something that is very vital and important to them? Why did they sit down with the Iranians and discuss it for over 2 years? Because they loved the eye colors of the Iranians? Or they were loving peace? Or they loved the Persian heritage and culture? Or because of the invoice of any military misadventure, the Iranian has made that invoice so high and so costly. Therefore, they recognize that they cannot deal with it. They have to negotiate. You see the charm of the foreign minister, but behind it there was the work of those individuals who built the arsenal and the arms of that country. Therefore, they negotiated with them. So people always respect the powerful. The third one and the last factor, the cause that brings honor and dignity, brothers and sisters, is unity and tolerance. When people are united, it brings dignity and honor to them. Take a single piece of paper. How difficult is it to tear it up? But put 50 papers together, a stash of paper, can you tear it up? Why? Because they are together. Whenever the social cohesion is strong and powerful, it cannot be penetrated. It gives respect. Others respect you. Look at the European Unions. For decades they were fighting. They had one of the most savage, vicious wars in the entire history of a humankind. You know, the First World War and Second World War. In the Second World War, more than 55 million people were killed in Europe. But eventually, they got united. The minute that they got united, now you can see their strength and power. When people are united, when a nation is united, it will give them honor. People will respect them. This is one. And the second one is tolerance within a society. Look at how beautiful Quran describes this. I know I'm going over time, but this is important. Look how the Quran say it. It says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا مَنْ يَرْتَدَّ مِنْكُمْ عَنْ دِينِ. Someone who abnegates, who reverts from Islam. Then another power comes, meaning another government, another group of people will come. Who are those? It says, فَسَوْفَ يَأْتِ اللَّهُ بِقَوْمٍ يُحِبُّهُمْ وَيُحِبُّونَهُ أَدِلَّةٍ عَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ أَعِزَّةٍ عَلَى الْكَافِرِينَ. My interest in the last segment of this ayah says those group of people, this type of government, is أَذِلَّةٍ عَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ, consider themselves as servants to people, so loved, so loving, to the point that they consider themselves servants, not leaders, to the ordinary people, أَعِزَّةٍ عَلَى الْكَافِرِينَ, showing their honor and dignity in front of the aliens. You see the beautiful formula that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives? He said that if you're between yourself, have tolerance. If the government respects people, if the ruler respects people, give them dignity and respect, that nation will be sanctified. That nation will be dignified. People, other people, when look at those individuals, they treat them with respect. But on the contrary, when people don't tolerate each other, when they fight with each other, definitely others don't give them any respect. Look at the Islamic nations today. Are they powerful now? Or they're less powerful? Due to their infightings, who's taking the benefit? Who's reaping the benefit? The Muslim countries are reaping the benefits, or the enemy that is reaping the benefit. This is our problem. This is our problem, brothers and sisters, is that when we don't show tolerance, when we don't show mutual respect to each other, others will not give us respect. Others will not value us. Look at the advanced nations. When you see those nations, you see how, why they became advanced. One factor, one reason is because they respected their own citizens. Just a few months ago, 2 months ago, a French citizen, a lady, was captured in Yemen. After a few months, they released her. When she was released, when she came to Paris airport, she was greeted by the president and foreign minister of that country. We have a total difference with them, but here we have to respect them. Why? Because they respected their own citizens, their own individuals. We always bash Israel. We say negative things about Israel, which deserves that. But one thing we should learn from them. when they respect their own citizens, when they value their own citizens, even if their citizens are dead, they are ready to swipe thousands of others for certain bodies, body parts of a few of their dead ones. They deserve respect for that, you know, for that fact. When we respect each other and tolerate each other, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala honors us. Other people honor us. And the last one, inshallah, in 2 minutes, and that is the manifestation of honor and dignity in the school of Ashura. When you look at Imam Hussein alayhi salam, from the very beginning, when he was comparing himself to Yazid, he would not say that I am such and such. He would say someone in my caliber, someone in my position should not give in and pledge allegiance to someone in the caliber of Yazid. He tells the governor of Medina, Ya Amir, Inna Ahl Bayt al-Nubuwa, wa Mawdi' al-Risala, wa Mukhtalaf al-Malaika. We are Ahl al-Bayt. Who can be compared to Ahl al-Bayt? Wa Yazid, Rajulun Fasiq, Sharibun lil-Khamr, Qatilun lil-Nafs al-Muhtarama, wa Mithli la Yubayu. Someone in my caliber, someone in my position, would not pledge allegiance to someone like Yazid. Here is the dignity of Ashura. Not only him, every single member of the camp of Imam Hussein, all his companions, all the soldiers, even his household members, you don't see that they give in. They never beg the enemies. Zayn al-Abidin, Zaynab, the orphans in the Battle of Karbala. They were beaten, they were tortured. But the history, not even one time, have reported that they begged their enemies for mercy, for respect. They never. Even when they brought water to them on the eve of 11th of Muharram, they were all thirsty and hungry, but no one approached water. Why? Due to this dignity that they carry. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam on the day of Ashura, in front of the enemy, he says, "Inna al-Da'i ibn al-Da'i qad rakaza bayna thnatayn, bayna al-sillati wal-dhilla, wa hayhat minna al-dhilla, ya'ballahu lana wa rasuluhu wal-mu'minun. وحجور طابت وطهرت وأنوف حمية ونفوس أبية أن نؤثر طاعة اللئام على مصارع الكرام." This man has set me, put me on a crossroad. Either I have to accept a humility or I have to fight and get killed. And I would not choose anything over my honor and my dignity. I will fight. In another incident, he says, أَلَا تَرَوْنَ إِلَى الْحَقِّ لَا يُعْمَلُ بِهِ وَإِلَى الْبَاطِلِ لَا يُتَنَاهَا عَنْهِ لِيَمْضِيَ الْمُؤْمِنِ إِلَى رَبِّهِ مُحَقًّا أَلَا وَإِنِّي لَا أَرَى الْمَوْتِ إِلَّا سَعَادًا وَالْحَيَاةِ مَعَ الظَّالِمِينَ إِلَّا بَرَمًا. I would not see death, but a victory, a happiness in front of those enemy, those cruel enemy. And life with those people is nothing but a humility. إِنِّي لَا أَرَى الْمَوْتِ إِلَّا سَعَادًا. Tonight is the Muharram. We send our condolences to the mother of Imam Hussein, to Fatima al-Zahra. Every single member of Ahlul Bayt, when he gets to the tragedy of Karbala, he would mention the mother of Imam Hussein, al-Zahra alayhi salam. الإمام الصادق عليه السلام says, إذا هل هلال محرم رفعت النشرة الملائكة قميص الحسين وهو مخضب بدمه. On the eve of Ashura, on the eve of Muharram, when it comes, the angels will raise the shirt of Imam Hussein that was bloodied on the day of Ashura. الإمام الرضا عليه السلام
تلص ريان ابن شبيب، تلصهم يا ابن شبيب إن كنت باكيا فابكي على الحسين. If you decide to weep and cry, then cry upon Imam Hussein. إن كنت باكيا فابكي على الحسين فإنه ذبح كما ذبح الكبش. والله I don't dare to say it, but since the Imam have said it, he said that he was butchered like a sheep. وكأنه فإنه ذبح كما ذبح الكبش وقتل معه من أهل بيته 18 رجلا ما لهم في الأرض شبيهون. 18 people out of his household were dead, were killed on that day. Then he says, إن يوم الحسين أقرح جفوننا وأسبل دموعنا وأذل عزيزنا في أرض كرب وبلاء وأورثنا الكرب والبلاء إلى يوم الانقضاء. فعلى مثل الحسين فليبكي الباكون. He gathers the poets, he brings poets to come and recite poetry in the memory of Imam Hussein. One of them is Da'bin al-Khuza'i. He comes to the Imam, he says, I have a few poetry to say it, to recite it. He tells him, wait. He calls upon his family, puts a curtain between, and then he tells him, Da'bin, say what you have. Da'bin starts to say, مدارس آيات خلت من تلاوة ومنزل وحي مقفر العرصات ديار علي والحسين وجعفر وحمزة والسجاد ذي الثفنات. He starts to describe the empty homes of Ali and Aqil and Hamza, who were all evacuated, taken away from their males, from their men who were all killed in the battle of Karbala. The Imam starts to weep until he gets to this point when he says, أفاطم لو خلت الحسين مجدلا وقد مات عطشانا بشط فراتي. At that time, Imam could not hold himself. He removed his turban and started to beat his forehead. If the Imam, upon the telling of the poet, would do such thing, imagine what was the case of his sister Zainab in the battle of Karbala. On the day of 11, when the enemy took Zainab and the children and the captives on the camels, they were all bareback. They didn't have any saddle. They put the women on the camels and they took them over the dead bodies of Ahlul Bayt. When Zainab looked at the beheaded body of Imam al-Hussein, she started to wail. But at that time, Zain al-Abidin told her, Amma, wait. Wait, don't throw yourself on the dead body of my father. If you go down, no one will come and take you. She says, I would look at the riverbank and see Abbas. Abbas is the one who took me. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. العلي العظيم إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون. السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بفنائك وأناخت برحلك. عليكم مني جميعا سلام الله أبدا ما بقيت وبقي الليل والنهار ولا جعله الله آخر العهد مني لزيارتكم. السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين ورحمة الله وبركاته.